till that stone was my father were restored.
National festival and words getting out about this teacher and this worker of wonders. I'm going to read verses 20 to 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Mostly this morning, I intend for us to focus on verses 24 and 25. But before we get there, it struck me on Thursday, studying the text, that here is one of the very few times in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, where God the Father speaks audibly. It does not happen a lot. It's a major event. And there's this whole group of faithful religious people who hear him, and none of them get it. Some of them mistake his speech for thunder, for some impressive natural event. Others understand that someone from heaven has spoken, but they assume the message is not for them. They think it's for Jesus. And Jesus has to point out, no, 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 that was God speaking to you. And so before we get into the earlier part of the text, I want to pray that we would not be that crowd. You know, here we are gathered together for a religious event, hearing from the Bible God's word, and it would be the normalest and saddest thing in the world if some of us went away and were like, "I don't know what that was about," and others went away thinking, "I sure hope whoever that message was for heard it." So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we need you to open our ears. We need you to soften our hearts. We need you to make us willing to hear your good and sometimes difficult word. We need you to make us willing to live your good and usually difficult way. So help us in this, God, now and always. Make your power perfect in our weakness. Amen. So the passage starts with some Greeks wanting to meet Jesus. And it's not clear. These could be Gentiles, non-Israelite people, or they could be Jews, you know, members of the religious people of God who've been living far away for so long that Greek has become their native language. But either way, like, these are people who have traveled for weeks and months, who've crossed national boundaries in order to be there. And now that they're here, they want to find out what Jesus is about. And this is understandable because Jesus has been going around offering the kind of life we would all want. Right? He goes to the sick and he gives them health. He goes to the poor and he gives them security and even prosperity. He goes to the oppressed and he gives them freedom. He goes to the lonely and he gives them love. And so anybody who hears about this would want to know what's really on offer. Can I get in on this? And Jesus responds to this desire to know him, this desire to receive the kind of life that he's giving, by drawing a sharp contrast between the whole world's way of being and the assumptions that all of these people, including Andrew and Philip and the other disciples, have brought to what it'll be like to live with Jesus. He's contrasting that with what he's actually offering. He says there are two ways of being, the world's way and my way, and they couldn't be more different. Hence, verse 25, he uses this vivid, exaggerated language. Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he's saying hate here, not endorsing you should hate yourself, but trying to emphasize that this is going to be the opposite of the world's way. To hate your life is to be willing to freely give up everything that the world calls good. So these two ways of being, the world's way and Jesus' way, that could not be more different. And I'm going to talk about each way for a little while and then try to engage us in a kind of group exercise of what it would look like for us to actually shift ways. Right. So the first way of being for us is the world's way, which Jesus, he describes in verse 25 as loving your life. And verse 24, he tries to illustrate this with a parable of a seed, a grain of wheat. And he says, if a grain of wheat does not fall into the earth and die, it remains alone. The world's way of being is to be like a seed that never falls into the earth and dies. I understand from our resident seed expert that a seed is in and of itself alive and can stay that way for years. Under the right environmental conditions, even decades. It can remain a living thing. And while it does, it is protected from death by its coat. I don't know about you, I can't picture a grain of wheat, but I can picture lots of other seeds and they all work basically the same. Like you can picture the dark coat around the white apple seed, right? Or the light coat around the pumpkin seed. Right? And that coat, those layers of protection, keep the seed from dying. And as long as they are in place, keep the seed from germinating greater life. They hold the seed in a sort of stasis, a little life. And the way of the world is to preserve and protect that seed life for as long as possible. The world says, stay a seed as long as you can. The world's way of being is survive, then die. Because we're not pretending that the seed can live forever. Even under perfect conditions, it will die. But we're trying to put that off. Right? So you're trying to keep your coat, your layers of protection, as long as you possibly can. That's the world's way of being. And it's like, let's be clear, both seeds themselves and the coats around the seeds are fundamentally good things. Yes? Seeds are not evil. And if the seeds didn't have coats, they would never live long enough to germinate and create greater life. So the coats are not evil. The problem is not with the fact that you are a seed, and the problem is not with the fact that you have a coat. The problem is with orienting your life around keeping your coat intact. The problem is with settling for preserving and protecting that small seed life. And Jesus says, he tells you what happens if you do that. Verse 24, you remain alone. That's the consequence. That's how this plays out. Your coat, it can be all sorts of things. Right? In fact, for those of you who grew up in Sunday school, right, Joseph had a coat of many colors. Right? You can have a coat of many layers. Right? You can have all different layers and types of protection from what's out there in the world that preserves your little life. One sort of clear and obvious example would be money. Yes? Right? Is money evil? No. Right? Money, and especially the security and the abundance that it can buy, those are fundamentally good things. But if you orient your life around keeping a layer of money intact to preserve your existence, you will lose your life. Right? There is no amount of money that can stop that from happening. And you will grow more and more alone. Right? I mean, this is practical. Right? If money is the priority, then people can't be. Right? And so if you have kids, you won't really get to know them because you have to work and make more money. Right? And then, in the end, you get longer, more alone, right? Because you can afford the nice retirement home with the big rooms, and your family doesn't feel so bad about not visiting you so much. Right? Louise Penny writes detective stories, and in one of them, it centers around a family that's very wealthy. They have a lot of money, and they're deeply dysfunctional. And there's one man who married into the family much later. And he's talking with Inspector Gamache, the detective, at the end of the story. And he says, you know, I've been watching it and thinking about it for decades. And I've figured out what money can really buy you. Space. Money can't even buy you comfort in the end. Like, I'm married to one of the richest and least comfortable people I know. But you can buy space with money. Right? A bigger house, more land, deeper isolation. Right? If you orient your life around keeping the coat intact, what happens is you remain alone. You survive, and then you die. That's the story. Okay. So it's worth asking, what motivates this? Why do people live this way? And we could spend a long time on that, but skipping ahead and summing up, you can find all of these responses again and again as people interact with Jesus and turn down his offer of life. They're motivated by some combination of fear, pride, and misbelief. Right? Fear, I don't know what would happen if I lost my coat. It is a scary world out there. I don't want any part of it. Pride, you know what? What I've gotten here is worth preserving. I think I'll just hold on to this, thank you very much. Misbelief. Maybe this seed life is all there is. Maybe there is no greater life on offer. And so it's only reasonable to survive as long as I can before I die, as comfortably as I can before I die. But those sort of underlying motivations, that you can use them in both directions, right? You can find yourself being in the world's way of being, keeping your coat intact, and go, okay, what am I afraid of? What am I proud of? What am I believing? But also, anything that is motivated by those things, by fear or pride or misbelief, is within the world's way of being. No matter how Jesus-y it may look on the surface, anything that is driven by fear and pride and misbelief is of the world. Right? No matter who you vote for, if your voting is driven by fear or pride or by the belief that this politics is the ultimate politics, you're participating in the world's way of being. Right? No matter how well I preach, if I preach out of fear of losing my job, or out of pride that my sermons are better than somebody else's, or out of the belief that what's going to matter ultimately about me is the sermon, even though the whole thing is about the Bible and Jesus, it is of the world's way of being. It's about keeping my coat intact, no matter what the coat's made out of. The world says, you're going to survive and then you're going to die. So hold on to that coat. And Jesus is trying to communicate that there is another way. A way that couldn't be more different. A way that is much, much better. If a seed falls into the earth and dies, then it bears much fruit. Whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You don't have to choose your particular variation on surviving and then dying. You can participate in Jesus' way, which is dying and then living. First, as seeds, we fall into the earth and die. But then we live as no seed could ever imagine living. If instead of doing whatever we can to keep our coat intact and preserve ourselves, we are willing to shed our coat, a new and greater life germinates in us and we bear much fruit. This is the way of being that Jesus is offering. And it is much better and more beautiful and much, much harder at first. Which is why people listen to him talk about it and go, I think that was thunder. I think that message was just for the missionaries. Surely he's not talking to us. But this way of being is meant for all of us. That's why Jesus says, my Father spoke about this, not so that I would remember, but so that you would hear. And why he goes out of his way to use universalizing language. Whoever would lose his life. I'm going to do this in order to draw all peoples to myself. This way of being is on offer for you, and it is the only alternative to the survive and die way of the world. Come with me and die so that you might live. When we lived in North Carolina, Vanessa was involved with a ministry that worked with women who had been trafficked. We lamented child trafficking earlier, and so I should say women and girls, because so often it is girls. These are women who have needed their coats. Yes? Who have had every reason to do whatever they have to do, physically, emotionally, spiritually, just to survive. Right? And hopefully no one here would condemn them or hold it against them in any way. Right? If they hold everybody at arm's length, if they use whatever is available to them to get through the day. But the whole, like, the ministry had two stages. Right? One was, can we physically get you out of there? Right? Like, they would cold call ads on Craigslist and Backpage and say, like, are you safe? I'm in touch with law enforcement. Can we come get you? Right? That's stage one. Stage two is, can we help you shed your coat? Because if you're going to not just survive, but actually heal, actually live, not in a hurry, not all at once, because I prayed one prayer over you and now you know you can trust me, right? But if they were going to go from surviving to living, they would have to pass through that dying. If you are going to live, you will first have to die. If you are going to bear fruit, you will first have to shed your coat. No matter how much that coat has helped you, no matter how good it has been to have it up to this point, Jesus does not come and say, the world says survive and then die. I'm here to tell you, no, survive and then live. It'll be great. He comes to say, I'm offering you life on the other side. The word that he uses at the beginning of verse 25, the first two times in your Bible it says life in verse 25. Whoever loses his life and whoever loves his life and whoever hates his life. It's actually the word for personality. It's the root word that we use for psychology. Your default ways of being, right? Which probably have, and I hope less extreme circumstances than those women who are being trafficked, you probably have developed as a, like, reasonable survival mechanism, right? This is how I got through the day with my family of origin, right? This is how I survived growing up in a university town. Right? And Jesus says, that's what needs to die. Because as much as it has protected you from death, it has also inhibited you from life. I have something more and better for you. The way of being that I'm offering is a way of shedding your coat, of dying in order to live. So the world says, hold on to that coat, survive and then die. Jesus says, no. Shed your coat. Die so that you can live. And I've given a couple of examples, but this is, I mean, the word is personality. This is profoundly personal, right? My coat doesn't look like Vanessa's. So I want to ask in a non-rhetorical way, what's your coat? And what do you think it might look like to shed it? Those are intensely personal questions. I'm not going to go around the room with a microphone and make you all answer. But we'll talk about this in a few minutes. Like, we do this best together. Right? Probably the reason Jesus chose grains of wheat instead of some other type of seed is because none of you have ever seen a field with a single wheat stalk. Wheat grows in a group. Right? It bears fruit together. So I can answer, but I talk a lot on Sunday mornings. What is your coat, and what do you think it might look like to start shedding it? Your coat is autonomy. Yeah, all right? I get to decide. And you might, for instance, shed that via fatherhood. Just, you know, speaking from personal experience on that one. Absolutely, right? And like, we live in a world that says, survive. Hold on to as much autonomy as you can. You do you. And Jesus says, no. I have something better in store. Yeah, Dennis. Competence, right? Yeah. Don't ask for help and structure your life so that you only have to do things you're competent at, right? This is one of the ways money works as a layer, right? Because then you don't have to look the person in the eye who does what you can't. Yes? Right? And that can be motivated by pride. Look at all the things I can do. It can be motivated by fear. I don't want to be seen as incompetent. Right? And Jesus would say, everything that's going to matter ultimately, you can't do, Dennis. I came to do it for you. Yeah, Skip. Control of time. Or just the phrase, my time. Right? Which, if we're good theologians, we know we're not allowed to say out loud or even to ourselves, because we didn't invent time and we can't make any more of it and it doesn't belong to us. Right? But yeah, absolutely. That one kicks in for me, especially after 8 p.m. Like, I believe the deep magic from before the dawn of time says that no parenting has to happen after 8 o'clock in the evening. That's my time. And Jesus says, hey, Skip, hey, Zach, let's die. Then maybe we could live. This is I'll say it this way. This moment happens in all four of the stories of Jesus' life. You can find it in Matthew 16 and in Mark 8 and in Luke 9. And every time Jesus starts talking about this, his disciples, his followers react the same way, which is they flat don't believe him. They either think it's thundering or they just change the subject, or in Peter's case, he starts to tell Jesus what's what. You can't be serious. There's no way that you want me to do this. It is as different from our normal way of being in the world as it could be. And so much better.
so much better. And we know this because as much as Jesus is making a point here to tell us that he's talking about us, he's first talking about himself. When he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. He's saying, first me, then you. He tells them this one verse after I stopped reading in chapter 12, in order to show by what kind of death he would die. Jesus had a life actually worth preserving, and a life that wouldn't have had die at the end of it. His way could have just been survive. And all he had to do was keep his coat. All he had to do was stay wrapped up in the privileges of being God, of being the one and only perfect Son. All he had to do was be human in the world's way. He could have just taken over and been Caesar forever. But he chose to shed his coat. He chose to fall into the earth and die. Why? So that he would not remain alone. So that he wouldn't remain the only actually righteous human being. But could, in dying, in being lifted up from the earth onto the cross, call us to himself and bear fruit in us. Jesus came to earth, not just to tell us about a different way of being, but to embody it. He came to die and then live. Live in his own indestructible resurrection life and to live with us. And so when he invites you into his way of being, into dying and then living, he's inviting you to come where he has gone before. Peter, jump in if I bumble this. Seeds, somehow, actual seeds in nature, know how to when to germinate. And there's a couple of factors that go into that. Temperature, moisture, and the depth of soil. Like they can tell when they're in the ground far enough to grow and bear fruit, but not so far that they can't reach the surface. And this is really helpful because seeds that just shed their coat all over the place in any environment will mostly just die and then die, right? There's no dying and then living if a seed sheds its coat laying in my driveway on the concrete. And Jesus' call on you is not die and then live indiscriminately. It is to die buried in the soil of his love. Paul says in Ephesians, his prayer for the Christians is that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of God through Jesus. And so your call to die and then live is not a heroic solo venture And it's not masochistic. Just go get miserable and hope that there's joy later. It is a call to die in the context of Jesus' death for you. Surrounded in the nourishing knowledge that he did this to love you, to save you, to give you life, and to bear fruit in his name, to have his kind of life spring forth, and to know that in his love you have nothing to fear, to know that in his love you have nothing to be proud of, to know that in the love of the one who died for you and lives forevermore, you have every reason to believe that you will experience the same pattern, that it won't just be the dying, but life forevermore. Let's pray. Jesus, we know in our bones that the world's way is a maze without an exit. We know that the very things we trust to protect us are keeping us from really living. And we're scared. Scared even to understand the layers of our own coats, much less shed them. And we need you to give us courage. We need you to take us by the hand and lead us where we must go if we are going to live, but where we will never go alone. We need you to guide us where you have gone before us and on our behalf. And we are trying to trust you to do exactly that. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Amen. All right. If you're able, please stand, and we're going to sing of God's love for us.
His dying breath has brought me life.
His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid.